I want to start this lecture by giving a couple of passages from the New Testament. The first is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 18 we read this: "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, verse 18 is a reference to prophecies that were made over Timothy, probably at his ordination. And of course, at the time that 1 Timothy was written, there were prophets and apostles still around. Look at Ephesians 2:20. But notice that it goes on to show that Timothy has to wage a warfare. And he has to wage a warfare with faith and a good conscience, because some people who profess the name of Christ have rejected faith and a good conscience and have, to use Paul's term, suffered shipwreck. And he names two particular individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, this shows you that in the middle of the first century, when 1 Timothy was written — 1 Timothy, most people date to around about AD 64, 65, and even with those who reject Pauline authorship, they date it well within the first century. And we see that even at this time, there were people who were perverting the gospel and were teaching false things in the churches. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, look at verse 11. "This is a faithful saying." And then we have what is possibly an old Christian hymn that is being cited by the apostle: "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, rightly dividing has to do with cutting it straight, dealing with it correctly. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Now here's Hymenaeus again. This time he's joined by a man called Philetus, and we are told here that among their false teachings is this view that the resurrection, the general resurrection, is a past thing. Now that would make it a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. And that very much ties in with beliefs in the first century, both with those influenced by Plato and the Neoplatonists, and with many in the Greco-Roman world of the time. They believed that the material, the physical, was, if not inherently evil, it was of an inferior quality to the spiritual. Mind was very much superior to matter in Greco-Roman thought, and this was certainly the case with those who were influenced by the thought of Plato. Now, 2 Timothy is dated to around about AD 66, AD 67. And again, for those who reject the Pauline authorship — and I don't think there's any good reason to reject the Pauline authorship — but for those that do, they still hold that 2 Timothy is a first century document. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice that there is a teaching there that is going around Corinth in ancient Greece, that the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, it's not a physical resurrection. And so in verses 3 and 4, Paul repeats the fact that he had delivered a gospel with the elements of Christ dying for our sins, there's a substitutionary atonement, according to the scriptures, so in line with the teaching of the Old Testament, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then that he was seen by Cephas, over 500 people, by James, all the apostles, and then by Paul himself. And so he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is no physical resurrection. This is what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, of interest here is the message that Paul is reminding them of, that he delivered to them, verse 3, again, appears to be something like an ancient Christian creed that predates the writing of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the authorship of which nobody disputes as being Pauline, was written around about AD 56, at the latest, probably earlier. And so if you have an ancient creed that is being quoted by Paul, as most New Testament scholars believe is the case, then you have a very ancient witness in 1 Corinthians 15 to the belief of Christians in the first half of the first century AD, a very early attestation of their beliefs. That includes a very high Christology, that is a belief in the person and work of Christ, which includes his physical resurrection. Now it was this teaching, it appears, that was being challenged by Hymenaeus and Philetus. If you'll switch over to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, you have an epistle here from Paul, which dates from about AD 51. There's usually universal consent as to the authorship and date of the Thessalonian epistles. Now in chapter 2, Paul writes this, "Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us." This means that as early as AD 50-51, there were letters circulating in the name of apostles which were not apostolic and which were carrying false teaching about Christ and the Christian faith. And then finally, if you'll turn to 1 John and chapter 4, now 1 John was written probably around AD 90, maybe a little earlier, possibly a few years later. But in chapter 4, John, the aged apostle, has to warn Christians again about false teachers. He says in verse 2, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Now, let me explain what this means. This is not talking about some ghostly spirit that is going around talking to people. This just means a teacher who is going around teaching Christianity will either teach through the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God and teach the truth that Christ Jesus, the Messiah, has come and came in a physical body. Whereas there are others who did not have the Spirit of God, had a false spirit, speaking either from themselves or through a demonic spirit, who spread teaching that Christ had actually not come in the flesh. This is what is known as the teaching of docetism, based on the Greek term dokein, meaning to seem or to appear. And there were teachings of docetism entering into the churches towards the end of the first century, the teaching that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. This is false doctrine, and it's being spread in the first century. Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that we could go to also. But these prove that it should not be surprising to discover that there were other gospels and other teachings about the person of Jesus that were floating around in the early church. And it is some of these writings that have come to the fore in recent years due to the influence of the work of Dan Brown, particularly his so-called historical novel, The Da Vinci Code, which is full of fabrication and in fact even depends on a fraudulent 20th century manuscript for some of its teachings, and the works of people like Elaine Pagels and her work on the Gnostic Gospels, and Bart Ehrman and others who have spoken about the orthodox corruption of Scripture, that is, their belief that the early church actually corrupted the early message about Jesus and turned it into what we have today in our New Testaments. Along with that, of course, there is the rather odd work of the Jesus Seminar and its highly subjective treatment of the Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas, and the work of John Dominic Crossan, one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar, and his very speculative and singular dating of some of these early works back into the first century, going against a whole tide of scholarly opinion. Now, along with these assertions by these scholars come a whole raft of uncritical presuppositions and hobby horses which have found a very lucrative niche in the contemporary religious culture of America. For example, one of the Jesus Seminar, by the name of Marvin Mayer, has described the Gnostic collection found at Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945 as, quote, just as precious and perhaps even more precious than the texts of the New Testament. This should not come as a surprise to anybody who knows anything about Marvin Mayer. For example, I have him in a debate with the apologist Greg Kokel denying that absolute truth exists. And so any man who believes that it's true, that absolute truth does not exist, should immediately be suspected of his predilections and choices in the matter of the New Testament, which of course does teach that there is absolute truth, and this is found preeminently in Jesus Christ and the witness to Christ in the Scriptures. We have another of these liberals, Stephen L. Davies, who, writing about the discovery of a complete text of the Gospel of Thomas at Nag Hammadi, wrote, quote, for 1900 years or so, the canonical texts of the New Testament were the sole source of historically reliable knowledge concerning Jesus of Nazareth. In 1945, this circumstance changed. That's from his book, The Gospel of Thomas and Christian Wisdom, page 1. And what follows in Davies' work, and also the work of people like John Dominic Crossan and Robert Funk and others, is a clever story about how the present Gospels actually reflect a later teaching about Jesus than these new Gospels, especially the Gospel of Thomas. And unbeknownst to many popular readers, many of these scenarios are actually based on the work of the German liberal scholar Walter Bauer and his book Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. Basically, Bauer's thesis was that the Catholic Church was the power responsible for rubber stamping our present canon and for eradicating the false gospels of the Gnostics, say, or the Ebionites or other heretical groups in the early church. And then Bauer also taught that there were originally different varieties of Christianity, or Christianities, no one fixed orthodoxy. And it was those that had the power who basically wrote the history. Of course, that's an old mantra of many liberals. Now, how do we respond to these kinds of charges? Well, the best way to respond is, first of all, to look at the sources. A good place to go, for example, would be the book Ancient Texts for New Testament Studies, a guide to the background literature by Craig A. Evans. Evans wrote one of the chapters in the canon debate, and Evans gives you a lot of very good summary information on these texts, so you can go and judge for yourself on whether the church actually suppressed these writings. Another thing is to study church history, especially the history of the early church, where you will find, contrary to the picture that is often painted by these modern popularizers of the Gnostic Gospels and Mandean texts and so on, people before the 20th century were well aware of the content of many of these documents. And the reason that they were well aware of them was that they were preserved very faithfully by the church fathers, people like Irenaeus and Hippolytus and Tertullian. And you can look online and see where Irenaeus in his Against Heresies, or Hippolytus in his Refutation of All Heresies, or Origen in some of his writings like Contra Celsum and so on, quote long passages from these authors and these teachings. And although they were not unbiased, their reporting of these texts has been shown with the discovery in the last 50 or so years of new caches of Gnostic texts to have been generally very accurate. Another thing that you should do is to study ancient heresies. You can do this by studying early church history, especially the works of Everett Ferguson and people like that, who have done a lot of background work on this. Ivor Davidson's two volumes on the early church is also very good. And you will see that, according to historians, there is no doubt about the fact that these ancient works, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Pistis Sophia and others, come after the apostolic age. A good thing to do is to read the history of Gnosticism. You can read Kurt Rudolph's book Gnosis, for example, even though he does take the line that certain proto-Gnosticism predated Christianity. But it's a very informative work. Two excellent works are Edwin Yamauchi's work, Pre-Christian Gnosticism, or his student Carl B. Smith's work, No Longer Jews, which is a fully up-to-date treatment of the different approaches to Gnosticism with some very interesting material in it. Now, the reason that you should do this kind of historical work is so that you will not be duped by these best-selling liberal authors like Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan. That's not to say that everything that these scholars say is rubbish. It's not. But an awful lot of what they say either dismisses very important factual information or ignores it altogether. And this has been shown by many competent historians and scholars. Examples of this would be Craig Evans' book, Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels, and the historian Philip Jenkins' book, Hidden Gospels, How the Search for Jesus Lost Its Way. And probably the best place to go for an introduction to this is Daryl Bock's book, The Missing Gospels, Unearthing the Truth Behind Alternative Christianities, which gives you good background information and also gives you good comparisons of the different texts themselves. And that is something that is absolutely essential in this matter. Because unless you actually look at these Gospels and you compare their readings and their teachings about Jesus, then you will be likely to be led astray by the tales that are spun by the Jesus Seminar and Elaine Pagels and Karen King and Bart Ehrman and others. Now, we can't do much of that here, but I do want to make certain points which I want you to consider, because they are very important. The first thing that I want you to note is that you've got to be a student of the scriptures yourself so that you will not be carried away by these false writings. You have got to do what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:15, and that is study the scriptures. If you don't study the scriptures, then you will not have the necessary doctrinal background to spot false teaching when it crops up. This means both studying the text of scripture, and that of course is the most important thing, and then studying the different commentaries on scripture, or studying at a conservative Bible institution that takes you through the teachings of the books of scripture. And this is something that you can do at Veritas, for example. And that's why we opened up with those quotations from the New Testament, to show you that the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, were very well aware that false teachings and false gospels were being circulated. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns about false gospels and false Jesuses in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. Again, that's in the middle of the 1st century AD, very early on. So that's the first thing, study the text of Scripture. Secondly, it needs to be kept in mind that the scholars that are writing these kinds of books are usually not New Testament scholars. Very often, they are scholars who specialize in Gnosticism or specialize in the ancient Mediterranean world. And this is important. But what you often find is that these scholars are not very conversant with the scholarly commentaries on the New Testament books. You also will find that many of them are ignorant of the Semitic background of the Gospels. And so they will make statements about, say, the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John, which will lead the unwary to think that these were written by people who didn't know the topography and the customs of Israel in the first century. But it has been shown by people like Evans and Bock and many others that they were very well aware of these things. And this is most important for Jesus scholarship. Perhaps the best place to go for this, from a purely historical point of view, would be the recent volume by Craig Keener called The Historical Jesus of the Gospels. It's just been released. And Keener is an expert on the Semitic background of the Gospels and gives you literally hundreds of pages of notes explaining that Semitic background. Moving on, you will find many of these people are not very good historians. This is something that Philip Jenkins and again Craig Evans both point out. They are simply not good historians. They don't know their history. And this includes the history of these missing Gospels. As Jenkins writes in his book Hidden Gospels, page 13. And by the way, Jenkins is not an evangelical. He's a professor of history and religious studies at Penn State University. Quote, "With few exceptions, modern scholars show little awareness of the very active debate about alternative Christianities which flourished in bygone decades, so that we have a misleading impression that all the worthwhile scholarship has been produced within the last 30 years or so. To the contrary, much of the evidence needed to construct a radical revision of Christian origins has been available for many years prior to the 1970s, if not the 1870s. End quote. Now, a good historian would know that. A poor historian, or at least one who is not concerned with all of the data of history, will ignore it, or even be unaware of it. Another thing that one should note about the works of Ehrman and the Jesus Seminar and Dan Brown and so on, is that many of these people have a definite agenda. This is true, for example, of the work of Elaine Pagels and Karen King, and many women liberal scholars who are very feminist and womanist in their approach to the subject. And they are actively looking for teachings to which they can agree. They've long ago given up the search for truth as absolute truth, capital T, and they are very much interested in the postmodern search for a truth that feels right and that seems right. They very often are taken up with the hermeneutics of suspicion and with the belief in the deconstructionism of people like Derrida and Foucault and their rather naive acceptance of the view that history is written by the winners. History may be written by the winners, but it often also tells the tale of the losers. And this is certainly the case with biblical Christianity, where both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and also in 2nd and 3rd century Christian writings, the saints are not always portrayed in the best light. One only has to think, for example, of the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and the way Paul speaks about having to reprove Peter, another apostle, or the way Mark is shown to have gone back from the work of Paul's first missionary journey in the book of Acts. And then finally, and this must be brought out, these writers are all liberals and generally tend to be atheistical. People like Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is an atheist. Funk was an atheist. Robert Price is an atheist. Others like Mayer and Pagels are very postmodern in their thinking and very relativistic in their thinking. You say, well, why would this affect their dealing with the New Testament manuscripts and with historical data? After all they'd need to do is to report what the New Testament taught, whether they believed it or not. Well, that is absolutely true. This is a point that Craig Evans makes in his book Fabricating Jesus. He writes on pages 27 and 28 of Bart Ehrman's reasoning, "For the sake of argument, let's suppose that the scribal errors in the Bible manuscripts really do disprove verbal inspiration and inerrancy, so that the Bible really should be viewed as a human book and not as God's words. Would we lose everything as a result? No. Moderate and liberal Christians have held essentially this view for a century or more. The real issue centers on what God accomplished in Jesus of Nazareth." Then he quotes from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and writes on page 29, "Peter and the rest of the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. For them this was the good news. This was conclusive evidence that God was at work in the ministry and person of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter didn't stand up and proclaim, 'Men of Israel, I have good news. The Bible is verbally inspired and therefore inerrant, and moreover the Gospels can be harmonized.' Had that been Peter's message, then Ehrman would have a valid point." End quote. Now, even Evans, who is not the most right-wing of evangelicals, is trying to demonstrate that many of these critics are just not dealing honestly with the data that they have in front of them. For example, John Dominic Crossan goes against nearly all of the evidence when he dates the Gospel of Thomas in the first part of the first century, before the generally accepted writings of the New Testament Gospels. So, for example, Evans writes on page 73 of his book, "Almost from the beginning, a few scholars with Syriac expertise recognized the Semitic, especially Syriac, style of the Gospel of Thomas. This was, of course, consistent with what has already been said about the form of the name of the apostle, that is, Judas Thomas, not simply Thomas. These scholars also noticed that at points distinctive readings in Thomas agree with the Syriac version of the New Testament or with the earlier Diatessaron bitation." End quote. The Diatessaron is very well attested. Tatian flourished in about the midpoint of the 2nd century AD, and the Diatessaron was the commonly used harmony of the four Gospels that was used in Syria, especially around Edessa, which is where people like John Dominic Crossan believe that the Gospel of Thomas originated. Now, this being so, the fact that many distinctive readings in the Gospel of Thomas agree with the Diatessaron, especially when translated from the Coptic back into the Syriac, is a pretty good pointer to the fact that Thomas is not a first century gospel, but is a second century gospel, which is where most New Testament scholars place it. And so, to quote Philip Jenkins again, though proponents of the radical view usually write as scholars, there is rarely much pretense of objectivity, in the sense that orthodoxy and the institutional church are regularly blamed as authoritarian, patriarchal, and narrow, while the heresies suppressed were egalitarian, creative, and libertarian. End quote. And later on, speaking about this quote-unquote real Jesus of these supposedly hidden gospels, Jenkins writes, quote, "The information comes complete with a powerful dramatic narrative with heroes and villains, secret societies, buried scriptures, a struggle against oppressive priests, and other elements that seemed borrowed direct from folktale. It is an extraordinarily attractive package. The only problem with it is that, at more or less every step, it is misleading or simply wrong." Hidden Gospels, page 26. Another distortion of the evidence by these individuals is that they lead people to believe that the Jesus of these other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Apocryphon of Peter and so on, is simply a man. Where, as a matter of fact, the Christology of these Gospels is what we call a high Christology, sometimes a higher Christology, actually, than in the Gospels, whereby Jesus is not even human. He's some superhuman. He's just purely divine. For example, in the Gospel of Thomas, saying 77 reads, "Jesus said, it is I who am the light which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth. And unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." Now that's a high Christology. It's not orthodox. It has some Gnostic tendencies and some pantheistic tendencies, but it is a high Christology. Jesus is not merely human. And Darrell Bock notes that, quote, "Those who imply that Thomas lacks a high Christology ignore this text to make that claim," citing Elaine Pagel's book Beyond Belief, page 88. "But," continues Bock, "this passage suggests that Jesus bears unique creative authority, but Thomas never spells out this authority." End quote. The Missing Gospels, page 98. On the next page, Bock cites saying 13 from the Gospel of Thomas. "Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to someone and tell me whom I am like. Simon Peter said to him, you are like a righteous angel. Matthew said to him, you are like a wise philosopher. Thomas said to him, Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying who you are like. Jesus replied, I am not your master, because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring which I have measured out." Thomas has some kind of secret understanding of the importance of Jesus, according to this saying. Saying 61 says, "I am he who exists from the undivided. I was given some of the things of my Father." Saying 15 says, "When you see one who was not born of woman, prostrate yourselves on your faces and worship him. That one is your Father." Bock notices that there's a high Christology in the Gospel of Philip, which speaks of Jesus as a spiritual, heavenly being. There's a high Christology in the Gnostic Gospel of Truth, which has a false trinity of Father, Mother, and Son in 24, 6, and 7, something that appears quite a lot in these heretical Gospels, and something, by the way, of course, that crops up in the Koran, which is significant because these Syrian heretical Christians, often called Encratites, are known to have moved from west to east And it is almost certain that Muhammad came across an Ankaratite sect called the Collyridians when he was a caravan driver in his youth, and therefore got this false teaching from them and included it in the Quran. In the Apocalypse of Peter, another work found at Nag Hammadi, you have a distinctly docetic teaching where you have two Jesuses, one of them who is being crucified, although only in appearance, and then another Jesus who is seen above the cross laughing at the people crucifying the mock Jesus. Now, we could go on and on like this, and it would be very interesting to do so, but that's not our aim here. We need to ask, what has all this got to do with canonicity? Well, it actually has, in the nature of the case, very little to do with canonicity from the Orthodox viewpoint, but these false gospels are used as a wedge, especially when they're combined with Bauer's discredited view of the Roman Catholic Church destroying all of the works and suppressing the other Christianities of the first and second centuries, to teach that the only reason that we've got a canon is that the Catholic Church, the bad guys, enforced a canon, and that now we know that, we should open up the whole canon question again. This is a complete travesty of history. If you take our church history course, you'll find out that the Roman Church, although it was listened to and although it was authoritative, was not the only authoritative church in the early church, and was often not listened to and obeyed by other Christians. And other Christians like Cyprian and Tertullian did not believe that they had to go doffing their caps to the Roman Church and submit to whatever the Bishop of Rome might say. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church did not come into true being until the time of Gregory the Great in the 6th century. And so this trying to find some magisterium back in the 2nd and 3rd centuries is complete historical nonsense. But it is a mainstay of these purveyors of these false gospels. And if it wasn't for the fact that their writings have become so popular, and that the History Channel and PBS and others have grossly misrepresented the supposed evidence in favor of the Jesus Seminar or the Da Vinci Code and so on, this would be a non-subject.